We'll wrap this up and then quickly look at the doctrine of stewardship. We are dealing with 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Again, the now world, which will be contrasted for the coming world in verse 19, to which they are to make plans, not to be conceited. Again, a series of infinitives here, which are designed to express the command, what he is to command, the content of it. And through verses through verse 18, you have all these infinitives that are designed to give you the content. So, not to be conceited in a negative sense, or in a negative sense, to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But in a positive sense, to fix their hope on God, recognizing that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We stop here, ready to resume at point 30. In certain cases, there are believers that have an exalted opinion of themselves, thinking that their riches are a reflection of some great quality they possess. Proverbs 28:11, again, to beat this dead horse a little more, to recognize that who we are is not essentially comprised of what we have. Your life does not consist, even when a man has a lot, Jesus says, his life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Proverbs 28:11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. I love that one. That anybody with a little bit of discernment can see right through some of these people that are so obvious, unfortunately. And Deuteronomy 8:18, again, the value of discernment is that you can see things clearly. As we reviewed that not that long ago. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you your power to make wealth. As you get up every day, and you should, you ought to thank God for your living grace, which encompasses a lot of things. You know, your clothes, your house, your maybe place you live, what you eat, what you drink, all this. But the fact that you can see, the fact that you have two good arms, the fact that you have two good legs, you can walk, you can get from place to place. Your car, your ability to get around. Your daily bread and gasoline. All these things go into the ability for you to go out there and work a job. And that ability to work a job, to have the intelligence to do the work, to have the physical skills to do the work, comes from God. It is he who is giving you your power, you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So God is the author of all of this, that even as we work a job and provide at some level our living grace, that comes from God, that it's not just me out there doing it. 31, further, those that have significant wealth often hire others to do things for them. Thus, they tend to view others as merely servants that can be treated in any fashion. And so you have to recognize that people are not your slaves. They're not here just to serve you. And the wealthy can fall into this, of course. Because they you'll hear that people talk about, you know, the wealthy and the servant class, as opposed to the wealthy, as if being in the servant class is bad. It's not. Again, there's no, as we pointed out repeatedly, there's no dishonorable work out there. Whether it's being the garbage man or pick some job you wouldn't think you would want, you know, cesspool cleaner. You know, that's not a job you might aspire to, but I'll bet you if you have a septic tank, you're glad that, you know, when they do it, that there are those people that do that. So people tend to look down on people, and again, there's no place for this. Proverbs 18:23, the poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. Why? Because he can at a certain level. He views the poor man as being beneath him. You see people, and not all rich people are this way. And I mean, I've met some very humble rich people. The guy that out there that owns the place where I work, he doesn't appear to be an arrogant guy. And I think he's got probably lots of money. But he doesn't come across as, oh, I think I'm better than you. He treats you like you're a part of the staff, part of the team. And that's good. 32, riches normally procure qualities like security, power, and influence, which one should not interpret as any any kind or any forms of support, forms of superiority. I'm sorry. So, you know, but people who have influence and wealth and all that, they tend to throw their power around, throw their money around, throw their influence around. And again, people, it's the illusion of security in some ways, because you're really not secure, much as people might think they are. You know, and I always wonder, you know, the people that live in these, you know, relatively wealthy communities, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if I were a thief, you know, which would I rather hit? The good-looking, rich house or mine? you know, I like my house, don't get me wrong. But if I was a thief, I think I would look for a more upscale area. So, again, security is, you know, it's an illusion in some ways. So 33, the temptation for the believer with significant temporal wealth is to become conceited and act in an arrogant and condescending manner toward those that do not enjoy a comparable level of prosperity, Romans 12:16. And so there has to be, again, within the local church, we are an example of people that God has drawn together into a family. And there has to be a certain level of camaraderie and support and even rapport and all of that. And you can't force fellowship and things like that. Obviously, we recognize that God has to work all that out in his time. The fact is that there shouldn't be, you know, these different classes of believers in your mind in the local church. We're all just one. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in your own mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I remember when we were in seminary, we came up with the ministry of hugging the ugly. Because we got it off of associating with the lowly. But then how do you determine who's the ugly? It was a joke, of course. We didn't really mean it. But the idea is that there isn't to be these various categories and classes within the local church. It is one local body. And there has to be this willingness, if you have wealth, to associate with people that don't have wealth. You don't have to. Again, you have to let God work these things out. But I've met people with significant amounts of prosperity, and they don't come across as, oh, I'm better than you, you're lucky to be with me, kind of mentality. That a believer should avoid. So 34, the second pressure the sin nature exerts on those that have a significant amount of this world's goods is to begin to place their trust in their accumulated wealth. Psalm 49:6. And again, our contention is that God is the one who provides your protection. You're no more safe right here, right now, than you are in the middle of a hurricane. You're no more safe 30,000 feet up in an airplane than you are on a ship or in a car. And in fact, if you study any of the, you know, the idea is that I like the Solstate commercial I see on TV. You know, the odds of having a stunt car crash, you know, like in a movie, are like 1 in 1,000,000 or something. But the odds of you being involved in a crash are like 1 in 8. So it's, you know, if you study the statistics, certain behaviors and all that are far more dangerous. One of the most dangerous is walking out your front door. But obviously we can't live in fear and all of that. So God is the one who provides your security. He's the one who provides your safety. Psalm 49:6. Why should I fear in days of adversity? This is verse 5. When the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. And no man by any means can redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. Your money can't do one spiritual thing, in fact. In terms of the salvation of believers or of a positive volition. So, again, David writes this, and many of these, actually this one wasn't written by David, it was written by the sons of Korah, but 52:7, behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire. What's he say about him? Well, God says in verse 6, the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him. And so at a certain level, this person is divinely ridiculed. That makes wealth his God and his security. Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Again, using an agricultural metaphor like we saw in Psalm 1 there. 35, what may not be apparent in the English translation, but is evident in the Greek, is that they have actually set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And the idea here is you've got epi with the dative, and it literally, and he puts riches in between. He puts riches in between the preposition and the word there, the noun, I believe. Let's see, you got epi with the, well, yeah, the noun, adelates, actually. I put the accent on the wrong syllable. And you have in here, but the construction is, he fixes his hope upon uncertainty. I mean, is the literal Greek of it. The riches are what is uncertain. But it is even stronger in the Greek. I thought, and I figured Paul was doing it to really draw attention to it, that he's fixing, you don't fix your hope on that which is uncertain. Hope is to be put in something solid and that has a foundation. 36, one normally should desire to fix the hope or confidence on something that has some stability, something that is trustworthy. Riches are not. 37, Paul teaches here what Jesus had made quite certain during his ministry. Riches are subject to any number of factors that make them essentially untrustworthy. 38, wealth can be adversely affected by natural disasters, war, inflation, monetary manipulation, thieves, bad investments, your own stupidity, and a lot of other factors. There's unforeseen, so many unforeseen things can happen. And as we know, anybody that's done any careful study of the banking system and the conspiracy recognizes that the stock market crash of, 1929 was engineered. It didn't just happen accidentally. They wanted a central bank, and this was the way to get it. Even though our founding fathers had warned us repeatedly and had repeatedly voted against this stuff, not to have a central bank, they recognized that the country didn't need a central bank. And so a study of these things indicates that they can manipulate money. They do it all the time. That's what the Fed is there for, is to manipulate money. And so they create inflation all the while, as they stand there peering into the future, seeing what we can't see. They're so smart. No, absolutely not. So again, there are so many factors that can affect you, as you know. And 39, beyond that, the brevity of life should cause all believers to recognize that their financial pursuits may come to a sudden and unexpected end. Luke 12 is the classic parable on this. 16 through 21. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself. And this is one of the problems. See, this idea of prosperity, it creates more problems for you. Now I've got to think through this. What am I going to do? And at a certain level, one would think if the land was very productive, that God was blessing him. And he doesn't say that he got his wealth by any ill-gotten means or any of this other thing. It appears naturally through the flow of this to me that God has blessed this guy. But rather than acknowledge God and his blessing, you hear no hint of God even mentioned in this, in his thinking. So he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Sound just like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? That's another one of the things we'll see. Solomon bemoans that fact. Oh, God, look at all this stuff I've got, and I'm going to leave it to an idiot, possibly. That he finds very unsatisfying, as one might imagine. It would be unsatisfying. So is the man who, and he takes his parable now and applies it and makes a statement off of this. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So right in the middle of his pursuits, working and working and working to retire, and then suddenly you're retired for good and all that. But again, that's the great American dream. We've been sold since I was a kid. And I understand, there's nothing wrong, I don't think, with parents wanting their children to have more or to have better than they had. I think that's kind of a natural desire. But number one, parents have to recognize this isn't a heritage that we're guaranteed. And in some cases, the kids that have had more and all that than their parents, they've proven to not be very good stewards of it. They've proven to not handle it very well. So, again, pray about it, leave it up to God, and recognize it's all in God's hand. He can bring it all to an end right quick anyway. So 40, Paul states that the only proper object of hope is God himself, since the value of hope actually rests on the merit of the object in which one hopes. 41, riches can never be the basis for real confidence, since they are so uncertain. God is always the proper object of our faith since he is immutable. Now that is something you can count on. I like the idea of something that cannot change. I reflect on this a lot in the Christian life. I get up, and it doesn't matter whether you're having a good day or you're having a bad day. God's the same. It doesn't matter whether you're being blessed or whether you're being jammed or if you're under discipline or if you've been stupid or whatever it is. God's the same. On your best day, on your worst day, God's the same. He doesn't change. God doesn't sit. He's not in heaven thinking anything different than he thought the day before, as it were. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And of course, he cites his immutability here to vindicate the Abrahamic covenant, and that's why the Jews, even though they came under discipline, they can never be exterminated. Although, as we know, the world is largely set against them. So I don't change, and then Hebrews 13:8 talks about the fact that, like the Father, the Son does not change either. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And so, and in the middle of all of this, he talks about, as believers, what are we to do? Well, remember those who led you, verse 7, and who taught you the word of God. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So the challenge in the middle of all of this, where he provides his promise, is that the Lord himself does not change. And so we can have confidence in the truth that we have learned. 42, while the Byzantine text, from which the King James Version is derived, adds the verb zao, living, as an adjective to further define God, and I don't know what all translations actually work off of that text. I know the King James did. They provide the term there, the living God. But the shorter reading is better attested, so it was a gloss they put in there. So 43, God is further described in terms to indicate that he is not only trustworthy. And I only cite things like 42 to tell you that I have looked at the original text and looked at it in several families. I don't just, you'll see these textual issues and you have to address them. Or at least I think you do. So he's not only described in terms to indicate that he is not only trustworthy, he has revealed himself to be a generous and gracious God. Deuteronomy 11:14. One of the clear revelations of Scripture is that God isn't just God, as it were, unchanging, immutable, but that he's revealed himself to be a merciful and a generous and a gracious God. That he's not this God, this deity sitting in heaven just waiting to zap you every chance he gets. So Deuteronomy 11:14, and he will give you rain. And this comes out of the command to love God with all your heart, that he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Now, that doesn't sound like a deity that just says, well, I'm just going to give you the bare minimum for you to get by. He could have done that. But God demonstrates his very nature is one of generosity. Psalm 65:10. And in that regard, when we are generous with people, we emulate God. We demonstrate the same sort of qualities that God himself has. Psalm 65:10. Actually, beginning in verse 9, you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers, and you bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pasture of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, again personifying nature here at some level, and not Mother Nature, for goodness sake. This is the nature God has created, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy, and this picture is a happy world, as it were, we might say. The world is personified as being happy because God blesses it. And so that verse, and then also Acts 14:17 there, where Paul acknowledged that part of the reason God does these things, reveals himself to be good and blesses people, is so they'll seek him. And not just stand around saying, why aren't we lucky? Mother Nature was good to us this year. Acts 14:17. And yet, he permitted the nations, in verse 16, to go their ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. And see, people don't look at the world out there and say, hey, look. I mean, you really, like, if you go somewhere during this time of year, you leave Florida. God help you if you do, but, you know, if you have to, you think. And you go out, like, you go to Oklahoma or somewhere, where will we go in next month? Again, the dates for that, I'll announce it while I'm thinking about it, are April 11th through the 21st. We resume class here on the 22nd. But you go out there and everything is brown and dusty. And you come back to Florida and everything is green and lush. And we see it all the time, and so sometimes it kind of gets lost on me. But then when I see these contrasts of what it's like elsewhere, I think, wow. God has blessed this region. So rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so God has revealed himself again to be generous, to be gracious, to provide for the world. The world is not this minimalist place, we might say. And I've had, to, I think, in my Christian life, that's one of the things I've had to learn. I mean, I came out of sort of this generation, and maybe we all did at some level, where I was always taught frugality and, you know, be careful, save your money because you might need it for a rainy day, and don't buy good stuff and just get the bare minimum you need and get by and all that. And, you know, some of that in my thinking's faulty. I've had to recognize that and jettison it. Well, no, that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible at any rate. Now, I'm not saying there never is a place for a savings account or doing right financially or living on a budget. I counsel people, and I've always counseled people to do those things. But you have to recognize, well, if God wants to materially bless you, and he wants to, then you've got to accept it and rejoice in it. And then you're under the bigger test, the prosperity test, because some people, it'll destroy them. Well, 44, Paul's statement here is that God generously provides blessings for his people. It is consistent with the principle that we are to look to his provision and not busy ourselves with pursuing money and the details of life. Matthew 6:31-33, you ought to almost know by heart by now. Seek first the kingdom of God. So let's look at the Mark passage. And his righteousness, and he'll add all these things to you. Mark 10:29, and here, it's the promise. And some people, you know, people can criticize Peter and this and that. Peter had his moment, so. And one of the things, Jesus doesn't chastise him for this question. He answers him. Some might say, well, this is very self-centered of Peter. He's selfish here. Well, perhaps we might view it as sanctified selfishness. The time, you know, hey, I really want something out of God and his plan. Behold, we have left everything and followed you, verse 28. And the idea is, what's in it for us? At a certain level as a believer, do we have the right to ask that of God? Hey, what's in it for me? And, you know, the answer is, well, eternal reward, and you've got to focus on that. Yeah, but I want some of the good here and now. Are we right? You know, are you right to have that? Well, you pursue God. The whole answer to that is you pursue God and doctrine, and then you let him provide what's appropriate for you. And then you don't, on the one hand, say, oh, that's too much. I shouldn't have it. I mean, that's the kind of the reverse form of thinking. Oh, that's too much. It's too good. I don't deserve it. I'm nothing. No. If God wants to bless you, let him bless you. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, if you've had to relocate because of doctrine, and get to where you needed to be spiritually. Okay. So you had to. You've left your house. or brothers or sisters or mother or father, the closest relationships. You've had to abandon certain earthly relationships under the doctrine of separation. It's not that you don't love these people, but obviously the relationship isn't what it could be if everybody was like-minded. And so under the worst case scenario, you actually have to separate from them. Now, you still, again, as we saw in Timothy, this does not alleviate you of obligations towards your parents. You can't play the doctrine of separation off against the doctrine of honor your father and mother. But that the honor father and mother has a real, you know, it's limited in that regard, and it's talking about, again, taking care of them in their old age. This doesn't mean if they're negative that you continue to associate with them and socialize with them under the guise of whatever. I've heard this before too, so many times it just nauseates me. Nothing more important than family. You know, what is it I'm supposed to be more impressed with? Family or my health? You got your health, you got everything. Nothing more important than family. Well, which is it? Well, it's neither of those things. So you lose relationships because of doctrine. Unfortunately, that happens. I'd like to be able to say, well, it'll never happen, but it happens. Or father, or children, or farms. Let's say you had to give up a job because of doctrine for whatever purpose. So this could happen to people. I've seen people that have been tested with this. You had, in order to stay in Bible class, they either had to, they were going to be laid off from their job, and they either had to stay there, take a lesser job, or relocate out of a place to where they couldn't get doctrine. And so you might have to make that very tough decision someday. Well, what's going to be more important? So let's say you face this test for my sake and for the gospel's sake. And by the way, personally, I faced every one of these tests myself. I've had to relocate because of doctrine. I've had to give up close relationships because of doctrine. And I've had to give up a job. I had a very good job, shoe store manager. And I had to give that up and, you know, relocate here to do the right thing. So I face these. So if you do this for my sake and for the gospel's sake, anybody that does it shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses. All right, so I got a better house. I had a pretty nice house in Oklahoma, but it was rented. It wasn't mine. Not that this one's mine. It's the bank's, but still. The idea here is now I actually, as it were, own a home. The great American dream, right? Till you have to take care of it. Houses and brothers and sisters. So you have these relationships that God provides to take up the slack for the relationships that you lose because of the doctrine of separation and these sorts of things. And so you get these back, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, and God blesses you with a job. I got a better job. You know, now he doesn't necessarily bless you right away. See, a shoe store manager worked inside, air conditioned. Came to Florida to teach doctrine, delivering cabinets, 110 degree heat index, standing 7 stories up on a windy ledge with the wind at your back at 30 miles an hour, leaning out over a crane. That was scary. I will tell you, I had some moments of fear on that job. But now I got a better job. He provided the job we needed at the time to make ends meet. But that job was, you know, was 50, sometimes 55 hours a week. Hot work. You know, I'd come in, I was exhausted. But God provided what we needed. But now, you know, now he's provided a much better job. So farms, that would be the idea there, your occupation, along with persecutions. You know, that happens too. That goes with it. You're going to have to just deal with that. If you're going to be a righteous person in a negative world, you're going to have your share of people that are going to deal things to you. That's just the way it is. So in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. That is the above and beyond blessing, as we'll say. So 45, there is a wordplay in the Greek in which Paul uses the adverb plousios, richly or abundantly, which is a part of the family of words in this verse for the rich and riches. Comes out of that same family, of course. 46, this final comment should counter any tendency toward asceticism, which condemns material prosperity and or the proper enjoyment of material things that God provides for those that orient to his grace. And so God has provided a great number of things in my life. I mean, blessings, some tangible, some intangible. There's not much more of a blessing than to go to bed at night with a clear conscience and to wake up and know that the next day is a day you can apply doctrine, you can lay up SG3, you can live under God's grace and all of that. Well, that sounds like a pretty nice niche to me. And then other tangible blessings. that he's provided. So God does this. And am I rich? Well, no, not by the world standards, but what are the true riches? What is life? If you're happy and you're contented and you enjoy your life, to me, you're pretty rich. I mean, material prosperity aside. And Solomon recognizes that. And that's one of the things he's going to say is that, hey, one of the things God provides out here is contentment and blessing. And those that have it, they're blessed. There's people out here, they aren't contented, they aren't blessed, they aren't happy, they're miserable. That, to me, is not living. Well, 47, as we saw in chapter 4, when the ascetic denies himself legitimate things that God provides, he also fails to properly glorify him for these blessings. We saw that there with the rise of the Gnostic orders, which were, again, incipient in Paul's day. They were already, the forms of them were there. But this became, quote, the next big thing, the next big deviation from the faith. Again, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I watch the Cooking Channel and some of these travel channels and such, and, you know, there's this one deal about the bizarre foods, and this guy eats some really weird stuff. But I don't necessarily want to eat all of them. Now, God maybe has made them. if it's his will for me to eat ants, I guess I would eat them. But at this point, it hasn't been his will. I don't think I want it to be, really. But again, you have these foods. And so they deny themselves. We saw there was a tendency towards legalism with respect to alcohol and meat specifically. And let's face it, nothing better than a good steak sometimes. I don't want to eat steak every day. But sometimes it just hits a spot. And I love it. You see the vegetarian sitting there. Well, good for you. You can be a vegetarian. I don't care. But God creates these things. So, and then when people partake of them and render thanks, that glorifies God. That's why, again, you always should thank him for your food. Well, 48, therefore, legalism and self-denial effectively robs God of the glory and praise he should receive from those that actually enjoy his bountiful blessings. And 49, as believers that live in a very materialistic culture, we must be on guard against self-indulgence and the pursuit of pleasure. That's the challenge. But you have to maintain a balance with this, even at that. Do some believers abuse their wealth and indulge themselves, and et cetera, et cetera? Well, sure. So what are we going to do? Outlaw wealth. Let's outlaw wealth because people abuse it. Well, then you're going to have to outlaw all kinds of things. And that's where we are in our culture. We outlaw things because people abuse them. Somebody goes out and commits a murder. We need a new law. No, we don't need any more new laws. Murder's wrong already. We just need to enforce the laws we have. And so the idea isn't more laws, more constraints on believers. This will make them better. That's legalism. And again, while the legalist thinks he's there to help you, he's really not helping you. So, however, this verse indicates that our enjoyment of God's blessings is appropriate when sought within the confines of God's will, Hebrews 11:25. And so... here, this deals with Moses, who sought, you know, now, his deal of blessing, well, it was to get to lead a bunch of malcontents for 40 years in the wilderness. Lucky Moses. But still, he thought this was more valuable, and the future as well. He saw the unseen future. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of the STA. And so, again, we want to maintain a balance here. We counsel you against self-indulgence and living for yourself and all of that. But to use whatever God provides in a responsible manner. And in that regard, we want to quickly look at the idea, the concept of stewardship in general. And then we will deal with grace giving a specific aspect of stewardship, and that is how we handle our money. There are other aspects to it, as we will see. So, introduction A, although the term stewardship is used in different contexts by a number of different organizations, it is a concept that may not be well understood. B, in many cases, the concept of stewardship, particularly in religious circles, has been reduced to a yearly emphasis. The stewardship campaign, for those of us that came out of the fundies, we still have all that. They'd send out our envelopes to us, you know, every year. And it was numbered with our name on it. So, and it had the date on it, so we knew which week to give. because we were too dumb to be able to handle that ourselves. And then you'd have your weekly, your yearly pledge drive. You guys want to go back to that? We'll take pledges today. No, not really. I don't either. And again, in religious circles, it's really reduced, been reduced down simply. And you go do a you know, churches and stewardship, and you see what they major on. It's money. That's what they major on. So this is designed to get members to increase the amount of their financial participation. See, while we are not against believers evaluating their finances and the level at which they support the teaching of the truth, there is far more to stewardship than simply the financial aspect. D, while stewardship encompasses the issue of how we handle, that is a part of it, and that's why we're going to look at grace giving specifically, because that is a specific part of it. It extends far beyond the single matter of finances and has relevance to many areas of the believer's life. A, vocabulary, although there is no specific term for stewards or stewardship in the Hebrew Old Testament. The phrase, albatho, which is, and it, sometimes it'll be, it'll just be albath, over a house, but this one's over his house, you got the third masculine plural suffix there, over his house, is used of the chief officer that was in charge of a man's household, Genesis 43, 16, and 19. Now, in some cases, as we will see, the steward could be himself and was recognized to be simply a slave among slaves. In some cases, the steward might be a professional steward. Maybe this was his occupation. He might be a free man who was apparently of sufficient abilities that normal people who had things that needed looked after would hire him. So Genesis 43, 16. Joseph saw Benjamin with them, and he said to his house steward, that's the, actually it's just the guy over his house is essentially what it says, bring the men into the house. And so he uses that there, and then he tells him again, so they came near, verse 19, to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him. Now, we're not told whether Joseph's house steward was a free man in Egypt there or whether he wasn't. We know that Joseph, as a slave, worked within the house there of Potiphar, and ended up, of course, as we know, in prison. And actually, if in chapter 39, you see that Joseph, now Joseph himself is a slave because he's been sold into captivity. But God blessed Joseph, and that's another thing that even people out there in the cosmos, they see if God's with you at a certain level. Now, they may not see God, they may not attribute it to doctrine, but they see this person's diligent. God seems to bless them. Now, they might not talk about it even in those terms, but they see that you're diligent and that you prosper in what you do. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house. So Joseph was a servant, a slave, but he became the house steward. Still a slave among slaves, but was an exalted slave. And this is a recognition that the house steward was an exalted position in some ways. That to be a steward meant something. About even if you were a slave, it meant that you were an elevated slave, we might say. Well, B, Greek vocabulary, epitropos, three times this is used, a masculine noun. It means a manager, garden, foreman, or steward. Matthew 28. Now, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the first group to the last. Now, this case, it's used in an agricultural sort of setting where they went out into the fields, the vineyard, in the grape harvest. And now, was this his house steward or was he just the foreman of the work crew? Well, the phrase itself, the term doesn't tell us. It's also used in Luke 8:3. So that phrase there, they translated it foreman. In 8:3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. This is Jesus and the disciples. So God, obviously, that's another whole deal. Obviously, God used these women in their ministry in a significant way that's recorded for us. And you can also see Galatians 4, 2. To oikonomeo, a verb, it's used one time to manage a household. Really, it comes, again, from oikos, the root there, which means a house or a household, to manage, plan, or regulate, or administer any project. Three, oikonomos, the masculine noun, is used 10 times. One is that is entrusted with the management of that which belongs to another. The manager of a household or an estate, one that administers funds. This word's even also used of a treasurer because he's administering stuff that really doesn't belong to him. So the concept of stewardship is there as well. Four, oikonomia, a feminine noun, 9 times the responsibility of managing or directing the affairs. And this is the idea of a stewardship, which is defined by Webster as the work of a steward. And, you know, I was taught in school, you don't do that. You don't define a term by itself. But Webster even does it occasionally. Definition and description 3. A steward is first defined as the responsibility of a steward, a stewardship. Therefore, it involves the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. B, a steward is one that manages, organizes, administrates, and otherwise has been entrusted with authority over the property, finances, or affairs of another. C, it is to be understood that the steward is to perform his tasks with the best interest of his master in view. In the parable that we see in Luke 16, and we'll have pause, of course, to look at this parable. But the fact is, the underlying premise behind the parable is that the steward is supposed to be responsible and that he's supposed to be looking out for the best interest of his boss. Well, again, in this case, this seems to be not a slave that is a steward, but a professional steward, if there was such a category. I'd have to do more research on that. But he appears to be a free man. He's not a slave. Now, he was saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And the idea is that the master is ticked off by this because the understanding is you're here to look out for my stuff. You're here to take my best interest at heart and to maintain my interests out here. And in this case, it was among his creditors. So apparently the master was in the loan business at some level or had loaned people stuff and was making money off of this. And he called and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship." In other words, I want the facts and the figures here. Let's see where we are on this. Spell it out. For you can no longer be steward. Why? Because he squandered his master's possessions. And apparently, what I read of this, again, I haven't stopped and exegeted all this, but apparently the charge was true. And apparently the master had enough proof that the charge was true that he proceeded with this, it seems to me. So D, the term steward is applied to the chief employee within a household, whose job it was to order and administrate the affairs of the household according to the will of his master. E, we will define biblical stewardship as the responsibility of believers to manage the resources that God has created and whatever has been placed at their disposal. What resources have been placed at your disposal as an individual believer? Well, they vary from believer to believer. Some things we have in common. If you've got certain resources, let's say you own a property, you have obligations, you got to take care of it and all of that and deal with it. There's a certain amount of things that just go with that. We have certain resources out here. Part of being a steward, I would say, to live in this world. If you're driving down the car or driving in your car, well, don't drive down a car, but if you're driving in a car down the road, what if everybody in the world said, well, this is my world, I can do with it as I please, and throws their trash out the window? That's just a fundamental principle. Is that being a good steward of the environment that you're in? Just throw your trash anywhere you feel like. I don't think it is. I think, and again, I think this extends to a lot of areas. I think it has application, at least to this area of life, of how do we live in the world we live in. This is God's world. There's a song out there. This is my Father's world. And so, again, how do you handle what's been entrusted to you, however much that is, financially, physically, talent-wise? Your spiritual gift, as we're going to see, is even brought in under this issue of stewardship. So Roman numeral 4, the master-steward relationship is characterized by delegated authority, in its best definition, by delegated authority and trust. The master trusts the steward. That's implicit in this relationship. In that regard, the master is always the authority. He delegates his authority to the steward. Now, if the steward was a slave, this would probably be taken as a given. But if he's a free man, like he appeared to be in this parable, because, and the reason I say he's a free man, because the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. Ah, I know what I'll do." All right, so he embarks on this plan. "I will ingratiate myself with all these people that owe my boss money. And then when I get fired, I'll come and call my chips due." And that's, you know, hey, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. That's a fun. And the people in the world out there recognize this. You hear them say that. I'll scratch yours, you scratch mine. Well, B, the master is the owner of all the assets, the money, the house, all it contains. Further, if the steward was a slave, like in Matthew 24:49, the steward is a slave. Well, he's the property of the master as well. See, therefore, since all things belong to the master, he has the right to do with what is his as he pleases. Matthew 20:15. This is a fundamental principle. Now, the master could make dumb decisions. I was talking to a steward about this the other day. And he said, "Well, what if the master tells him, go invest my money in junk bonds?" Well, is the master an idiot? I assume normal masters don't want to invest in junk bonds. So why would he tell his steward to do that? To me, that's scratching at the edges to try to poke holes. I mean, come on, normal masters aren't going to do that. They're not going to act against their own best interests normally. They want their stuff looked out for. Matthew 20:15. And this here just cites the principle, is it not lawful for me to do with what I wish, what is mine? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So if the master makes decisions, again, the steward would have to orient to those decisions. I don't think normal masters are going to say, go buy junk bonds with my money. Normal masters aren't going to say, invest it in drugs, because that's a good return. Now, maybe there's weirdos out there. We know that. And this gets into, now, does the steward have to do morally reprehensible things if the master commands him? Well, no, we have the right to disobey morally. But, again, that's going to be a rarity, don't you think? Don't you think if the guy's really got a lot of possessions and all, he's probably not going to want to run afoul of the law? If he's rich enough to have a steward. I mean, I don't have a steward. Again, he has the right to do with what is his. D, the decisions of the master are binding, since the authority in the relationship with the steward resides with the master, verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter there. E, the master delegates his authority over his money and possessions to the servant. And the chief servant, we would say the steward. Consequently, the servant has been entrusted and empowered by the master and is expected to act in a responsible fashion. Again, that gets into the trust issue. This takes for granted that the steward is a trustworthy individual, or should be, this relationship. F, the master has the right to expect obedience from the servant, as well as a reasonable expectation of benefit from the service of his slave. Matthew 25, now this is a parable, where he's talking specifically about servants. But each of these servants in this parable is considered, certainly at least a loose definition, a steward. He's been entrusted with something that's not his, even though he's a slave. And apparently now, this gets into other issues that, again, we'll have to deal with, is the master smart enough to know who he can trust and who's responsible and who isn't? Every slave out there, assuming they were slaves, doesn't do his job equally well. And as we saw, why would we have these commands to slaves that Paul just gave Timothy if these weren't things that happened in the normal course of affairs? Why would you have to command slaves to be obedient to their masters? Because sometimes human tendency is to disobey authority. So here in Matthew 25:14-17, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. In that regard, each of these slaves then becomes a steward of a particular portion of the master's assets. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability." So the master here is viewed as an intelligent individual who can evaluate people and provide certain people with certain qualifications, with certain gifts, and he entrusts them with more. Why? Because they're more trustworthy, probably. They seem shrewder at some level to the master than the other servants did. We're not told all the reasons why, but we know that the master evaluated him, and he went on his journey. So again, likewise, the steward is to expected to demonstrate obedience within his realm of delegated authority. The steward should never lose sight of the fact that he is not the owner of the things that have been entrusted to him. And see, you see some people, like I remember when one year I got audited by the IRS, everybody's worst nightmare. I got this low-level government employee. And this woman, she was a Fundy believer, God help me. She acted like I'd robbed from her. Well, I hadn't robbed anyway. I was found innocent, as it turns out, so peace on that one. But she acted like it was her money I'd taken. You're just a steward of the government. And the steward always has to recognize it's not his stuff. He's not free just to treat it any old way. And this is a fundamental principle, really, that should be taught in our society from day one to children. You don't treat other people's stuff in any fashion other than with respect and proper concern and care. Now, that's not even taught today, hardly. You loan something to somebody, I lost your stuff. You lost it? Well, I want it back. You have an obligation here. Where's your integrity? And people don't have integrity in this regard, and it's not taught in our culture, unfortunately. But the steward better never lose sight of the fact this isn't his stuff. He is responsible to the owner. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there, so we'll wrap this up Wednesday and then get into the specific aspect of stewardship known as grace giving. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for this time in which we can be refreshed. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.